Great. I'm starting off. Abby's going to come back up in a bit. This is good. This is good. Exciting stuff. Ever since we were given the topic to speak on, we were very excited. We went home, started to practice immediately. Long nights of practical application. And then we read 1 Corinthians and realized it's not really about sex so much as about sexual immorality. Bit of a bummer. But hey, we're going to make progress anyway. Right. So you have to bear with me, because this is about what Paul has to say about sex to a particular group of people and a particular moment in time. So we have to kind of interpret what he's saying through the lens of that culture and that time, just in the same way as we have to interpret what the Bible says about sex through the lens of our culture. And we have to understand the way that we've had our views on sex have been skewed by the world around us. Because we live in a culture that's obsessed with sex, right? If you go to work and talk with your colleagues, if you watch television, you regularly walk down the high street, it's almost certain that you're exposed at some point to sexualized imagery, conversation, or ideas every single day. And it's completely culturally embedded. Natural that it is, to be honest. But the problem comes is when we fail to notice and we don't realize what's happening to our own filters and our own mind. Have you ever, for example, watched a film, thought, oh, this is brilliant, and recommended it to some friends, sat down with them, and then realized, oh, this has got far more sexual content than I actually thought at the time, and it becomes a little bit awkward. What I don't want to do today is to go down the route of condemning the culture that we live in. Because when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his letter, he was talking to people who lived in quite a sexualized culture. It was accepted that, you know, in that time, in that city, there was a lot of sexual immorality. But he didn't really talk to them about that. Because society has always got some element of sex in it. We go through phases, it seems to me. Sometimes we go through phases where our society is sexually repressed, where sex is a complete taboo. You can't talk about it. It doesn't mean that sexual immorality is not occurring underneath the surface. And in fact, sexual repression can cause issues. Sometimes we go through times where it seems like we're going through a period of sexual liberation as a culture, where sex is a perfectly acceptable topic to talk about. Every kind of perversion imaginable is available, freely available to engage with. And we vacillate over time between these different phases. But Paul isn't concerned about that. It's clear to me from his letter that he cares mostly about one thing. And that thing is, how can he help the members of his church, of the Church of Christ in Corinth, to pursue a life of purity? He's focused on the church, and he's focused on their benefit. It's true that sexual immorality was commonplace in Corinth, but what do we mean when we talk about what is and isn't immoral when it comes to our sexuality? Clearly, God created our sexuality. So it is not inherently sinful, but unless we have a baseline, a common baseline, a standard against which to measure ourselves and our actions, our thoughts and our decisions, we only have the definition of what is and isn't immoral that's set by the culture around us. And regardless of whether we're living in a period of sexual liberation or sexual repression, the standard we measure ourselves against should have nothing to do with the culture of our time. Our standard in the church should be God's standard, because we trust in his best for us. So Paul has to start in his letter by applying a new standard, because the Corinthians, probably very much like us, have had a skewed internal idea of what is and isn't acceptable because they've been influenced by their culture. He has to explain to the Corinthians that it's not okay for a man to sleep with his father's wife. It seems crazy, but he has to do that. He has to say that's not okay. And he doesn't do that by denouncing the person. The reason he asks the Corinthians to put that person out of the church. But he doesn't do it because he thinks that God is unable or unwilling to forgive that person. He does it to protect his church. He thinks that that person doing that and not being repentant about it will skew the idea of sexual identity and sexual purity within his church. And that's not acceptable. So Paul starts to open up some of his ideas about the church and Jesus' calling of purity for his bride, irrespective of culture, and he actually makes it far wider than sexual sin. He starts off with sex, with sexual immorality, because of that specific incident of that man. But he makes it clear to expand the principle of purity way beyond sexual immorality. So nobody gets away with it, I'm afraid. Even if you consider yourself to be perfect in terms of sexual sin, Paul makes a list. He says, I'm including impurity of any sort, including idolatry, putting anything before God, drunkenness, greed, cheating, or slandering. We tend to demonize above other, sexual sin above other sins because of the taboo nature of it within our culture. Well, let's stop that. Sin is sin. And if we can't talk about it because it's taboo, if we can't talk about it within our trusted church relationships, then we have a huge blind spot that's always going to be a weakness for us. So I want to focus on a specific passage today. We're going to actually look at what Paul's saying. I'm going to skip through a couple of slides here. Oh, there we go. Too far. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 to 20. What I have up on the screen is the New Living Translation. And I chose that specifically because I feel that they've done a really good job of making what Paul is saying here crystal clear. Paul here is having to justify his position regarding purity because the members of the Corinthian church at the time seem to have been making some arguments in favor of their actions. They've been trying to justify their actions, and he is countering certainly two specific arguments that they are making. One of them is that now that I'm a Christian, I'm allowed to do whatever I want because, I'm forgiven and I'm above that. I'm above the law. I don't have to follow rules anymore. And the other argument that they're making is food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. What they mean by that is I'm made as a sexual being. I have sexual organs and sexual desires. That's how I've been created. Therefore, surely it's okay to use them. Surely it's fine for me to engage with that element of my humanity, however I wish. So Paul starts out. He says, you say, I am allowed to do anything. He doesn't actually disagree with them. What he says is, okay, but actually, not everything is good for you. And even though you're allowed to do anything, you must not become a slave to anything. And there's a serious distinction here. He moves on. He says, you say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true. Again, he doesn't really disagree with them. But he looks deeper and says, someday God will do away with both of those things. And you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord. And the Lord cares about our bodies. He goes on to explain that a little bit. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. Don't you realize that your bodies are now, because of your decision, actually parts of Christ? Should a man then take his body, which is a part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, that he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. But the person who is joined with the Lord is one spirit with him. He concludes, run from sexual sin, because no other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. Interesting that he says the body there. He's talking about our physical body, but it also, in my opinion, affects the body of Christ like no other. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. Our physical bodies are a part of who we are. This is what Paul's saying. Our physical form will be resurrected and be transformed into something better when Jesus comes again. So we cannot disassociate our spiritual self from our physical form. And what we choose to do with our body has spiritual consequences. When Jesus was raised from the dead, his body didn't remain in the tomb. The tomb was empty. His body was not there anymore. It had been transformed into something new, into something better. It was a prototype for what the transformation that we will go through. What Jesus did with his body was important. What we do with our body has spiritual consequences. Paul's argument that we, including our physical form, have been redeemed, have been bought with a high price, the price of Jesus' blood, is also valid. It links the decisions we take about our bodies with the way we honor or dishonor what Jesus did for us. Now, I have to be especially careful here, considering the societal taboos surrounding sexual sin. So I want to be clear. Yes, God demands purity from us because of these reasons. But he has already won it for us through the blood of Jesus, and that work is done. He's calling us to a lifestyle of purity because of the price he paid for us and because of the best that he has for us. But the ultimate work of our purity is already finished, already done. We have to hold these two things in contention together. It's a paradox. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We're linking this whole thing really with Romans 8. If you want to explore more, Paul writes Romans 8 and Paul writes 1 Corinthians. Read the two together and you have a paradox. Because of that victory, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and the way we and our bodies are now invested in the kingdom of God, we are called to constantly pursue purity as a lifestyle choice, to flee from sin. Great. If you could package that, that's pretty much what we want to say. But there's a lot of complexity in there. It's a high calling. It's very difficult. And we are certainly going to find it very hard to live up to God's standards, but he's asking us to try, to put aside our pride and put him first. So I should also be clear on another point. Purity does not necessarily mean abstinence. God has a design for sex. and its inclusion in us as sexual creatures is not just utilitarian, useful only for procreation or pleasure. It's a part of our created bodies and hence a reflection in part of God's image. There's so much I would like to say here. It's a deep subject. It shows us something of the character and nature of God. It must. It was created by him. And it's this, surely, that should convince us most of all that sex is intended to be used to build another up in love, to develop intimacy between two people. And the safest way to ensure that it's to be used exclusively in a relationship between two people where they've promised to always nurture, respect, and protect that bond of intimacy between them. I also want to take a moment to specifically address single people. I've been married for 7 years. There we go, got it right. Whew. I was single for 28 years. I have far more experience in being single than I am being married at this point in my life. And Paul does speak to single people. He makes two points. He says it's good to be single. Not sure I agreed with him at the time. But he also says that it's certainly not easy to be in a position where you are able to fully dedicate yourself to being a disciple of Jesus without the divided loyalty of having to devote yourself to caring for a spouse and children. He says that's okay. In some ways, it's better. But he maintains that remaining single is truly difficult. It's not something that everybody is able to do well. And he says that God has given him grace to do that. But there are benefits. The key question for him while speaking to single people is, can you remain in control of your sexuality rather than let it control you? Can you master it and not allow it to control the decisions you take? What I would add is that if you can't, then marriage is not going to solve that for you. No relationship will. But what Paul does not address is the issue of loneliness and human intimacy, which single people increasingly face as they try to live a life of pursuing purity and honoring God. And I hope the part of the answer to this, certainly for me, is found here in the church. It was for me. I urge you to be encouraged and to bring your requests to a Savior who fully identifies with all of the struggles of people while they are single. As I say, really, the struggles only change when you become married. They don't get easier. So, Abby and I were thinking about how to frame this and how to package it. We wanted to make sure that we had a whole section where we looked at some of what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians, but we also wanted to have a whole section where we apply some kind of a framework for making progress, I guess, towards purity and honoring God with our bodies. We have some experience with it. So for those of us who feel stuck in cycles of sin, sexual or otherwise, any kind of sin, we can take back control of our own lives. How can we do that? So I'm going to invite Abby up. She's graciously going to tell us a story.
I'm nervous and shaking and will probably cry because that's what I do. Don't be alarmed when that happens. And I'm probably going to read from my paper as well, so if I don't look up a lot, bear with me. Because I haven't done this in 9 years. Right. When I would hear anything about sexuality as a teenager, I would usually just get frustrated, which was based out of my guilt. Let me explain. At a young age, I felt pressured by the church into making promises to God and to myself. And as a young adult, I broke them because my heart wasn't in it. I didn't understand myself, and I didn't know how to love myself like God loves me. So I sought that love in friendships and in relationships with a non-Christian guy. I longed to be loved as we all do, particularly in a way that was met by those new feelings that I was having and those longings to be wanted and loved by somebody else. When I would hear the usual sex talks and the unequally yoked talks, I would just get angry, mainly because of the guilt and self-hatred and judging of myself that I felt, but also because I knew the sexual feelings I've been having weren't necessarily bad, but those feelings of guilt and shame never made me fully change. Maybe they did for a short time, and I would make false promises again to God and myself, but only out of the guilt and not out of love for God and myself. After 6 years of fighting myself and fighting to get out of this unhealthy relationship, a story for another time, as I could do a whole thing on that as well, I was frustrated, and I knew that I was too weak to let it go on my own. While speaking to my pastor about wanting to get closer to God, obviously not letting him know about this other stuff, and needing to change, he suggested I come to King's Bible College in Oxford. Erin Maley, as some of you will know, she had done it. He said it was great. I said, cool. So I went and signed up that night. England's closer to Africa, so I'm in. Again, a story for another time. Anyways, I signed up. I worked 3 jobs, and I wrote letters to family and friends to help me pay for the move and to take the steps needed to end the unhealthy relationship that I was in. I couldn't do it on my own. I was not strong enough. I knew I didn't want to marry that guy, and I knew I didn't want him to be the father of my kids. So I ran, and I ran for dear life. As you can imagine, it got messy. I didn't give him warning that I was going to go. I said goodbye like normal. And then as soon as I got here, I was like, Dan and Erin, help me write a letter to break up with this guy. As you can guess, it got messy. I got a lot of hate emails, a lot of things that really brought me down. And my instinct was to just, in the past, make that better. Okay, we'll get back together and whatever. But I knew this time it was different, and I had the space for it to be different. So I asked Erin and Dan to keep me accountable and to keep praying for me as those emails poured in. That year was one of the hardest and most beautiful years of my life. I met God in a new way, a deep way, an intimate way, learning to understand and yearn for his love for me. I had to work through a lot of unforgiveness towards the guy, towards myself, and most importantly, towards God. I was angry at God. I had a lot of healing to do, but God was faithful, and he walked beside me so closely along that journey and showed me he had never abandoned me, and I had felt abandoned. I had completely abandoned him, myself, during those years, not realizing it. I was longing to connect with him, striving to connect with him. I even went on a mission trip. I did a DTS, which is a 6-month school. You know, this will be it. But in reality, I realized I had been the one that had abandoned God. I had chosen a different way. He faithfully gave me ways out of that relationship. Again, many details that if you want to know, you can ask me later. But I was too scared to fully let go. So I would for a short time and then always go back. I just shut them in God's face. It took me finally learning how to surrender my pride, how to respect myself, and learn that I wasn't strong enough to end it on my own. I had to let go of a lot of pride. True surrender leads to a beautiful and sometimes messy new us. The Abby I met that year and in the next couple of years that followed was a woman who knew herself and knew her God's love for her. Motherhood has been a completely different story, so, you know, I'm still on that journey again. But anyway, that was a beautiful season of life. And I am grateful that I had finally found the courage to flee that temptation and situations that were keeping me from seeing the love that God has for me, all of me. We are designed as sexual beings, as Matt has touched on. It's a beautiful picture of God's love for us. Don't be ashamed of that part of you. God put it there. We are on a journey of finding ourselves through God. He is on the inside of you and me. He's already forgiven us. It's time we learn how to forgive ourselves and move into the wholeness that was given on that cross. You have already been made whole through Jesus' blood. You have been bought with a high price. Let's learn to surrender ourselves so that we can live in that confidence, stopping the self-hatred and the guilt that we loathe upon ourselves, making it impossible for us to change. Our lives will completely change when we understand the unconditional love that God has for us. And I believe that that takes a lifetime to accomplish, but one step at a time is important. It's that love that drives us to change, not the guilt and not the condemnation. Our sins don't change what has already been done because it was finished 2,000 years ago on that cross. Truly understanding that is what will change us. God's love and our desire to be loved by our God is what changes our hearts. Let's live like we are loved and adored by the King above all kings. Because whether we understand that or not, that is our reality.
Thank you, Abby. I'm aware of the time, so I just want to pull one or two things out of what Abby said. Some top tips. We were calling it Abby's top tips, but changed it. I'm so grateful that she found the courage to do what she did. It changed her life, and in retrospect, it changed my life as well. This is so often the way. When you find the courage to find life, life to the full, through the decisions you take and through engaging in the life, the best that God has for you, everyone around you benefits. The church benefits. Life flourishes. Doesn't mean it's easy. But what she managed to do was to develop accountability with a mature Christian, someone who is able to bring the right balance of challenge and love into her life. She had to be honest. She had to be brave. She had to be open and vulnerable. Resist the temptation to choose an accountability relationship with somebody who's a peer. Find somebody who's further along the road of maturity. I've put here, be wary of developing inappropriate intimacy with others in order to fulfill your own needs, because this is often where it starts. Trying to fulfill your need for intimacy through inappropriate relationships. It might not be a relationship with somebody who you know. You can try and fill that gap of intimacy through all kinds of different things. Overeating, pornography, whatever you want to call it, whatever substitutes. Beware of private conversations, vulnerability or oversharing, and treating someone as special. And number 3, don't be afraid to take drastic action. Jesus himself said, if your left eye causes you to sin, then gouge it out. He's obviously being a little bit, well, not literal, but his point is clear. Don't be afraid to take drastic action to avoid sin. And I just want to quickly fly through this as well. Just be super quick. Oops. If you can get that. Oh, there we go. This is the kind of help that you can avail yourself of. If you find yourself stuck in cycles of sin, particularly sexual sin, there is a lot of help out there. And usually what they do, whoever you go to, they're going to explain two things to you. You have to understand yourself. You have to understand what your triggers are. There may be lots of different words for it, but triggers here means understanding where you tend to trip up and the situations that cause it. They can be opportunity. Just simple opportunity can cause people to trip up. People you spend time with, situations that you find yourself in, and particularly circumstances. What do you do when you get stressed? What do you find yourself doing? You go to the freezer and grab two tubs of Ben and Jerry's? Some people do. What is it? Depression. Or when you're feeling down, how do you fix it? What's your crutch? Boredom is a massive one. Bored, at a loose end, what do you do? Stick the wrong thing on the telly? Who knows? I don't know. You're completely unique. And you have to understand yourself to see what's going on. And then the other half of it is to make a plan. You understand your triggers, you understand where you stumble, where you trip up, and you make a plan with a person who you've chosen to be accountable to and who you are brutally honest with. When this happens, and I know this is an issue for me, then instead of doing what I normally do, I'm going to do this, and I promise it to you, and I want you to hold me accountable to that. And I guess the other side of it is understanding who you are, and this is what Abby was saying. If you understand who you are, a temple of the Holy Spirit, bought with a high price, a new creation, meant for unity with God, and most of all, not guilty, then it's far easier to choose a lifestyle of purity step by step. Because condemnation, and I'll finish on this, does not come from the Holy Spirit. Condemnation, if you notice it in yourself, leads to lower self-esteem, less faith in your ability to be changed, and takes you further from the reality of who you are in Christ. That's not God's intention. It's not what the Holy Spirit does. We've talked today about sexual purity, but it's far wider than that. It really is. Immorality of any sort. And if it's brought feelings of shame or condemnation on you, then I'd urge you to tell a trusted Christian mentor and ask them to pray with you. Those feelings are at odds with the perfect child of God that he sees you to be. Accepting and believing that you are the very image of Christ and pure in God's eyes is an important foundation in our faith. And it's also an essential driving motivation for the pursuit of purity in our lifestyle. Gritting your teeth and trying to impose rules on yourself rarely works. And these aren't even rules anyway. They're not rules intended to crush us. They're an invitation into life to the full.